Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. Welcome to the new digs of the Real Tree Church. Quite a step up from the strip mall, isn't it? You'll notice there's no black mold growing right over there on the ceiling. This shouldn't grow on metal, I don't think, but. This morning, I was talking to some guys here and reflecting on where we started. We started in the basement of my house, and then we went to my living room, and then we went to my front yard, and then we went to the town hall right up the road here, and then we went to the school, the middle school in Farmington, and then to the strip mall in Farmington, and now here. And all that happened since about January of 2012. So that's pretty good. God's provided for us all along the way. And I'm just tickled to be here in this space with a nice area for us to continue to worship and glorify Him. Amen? Amen. Well, last week we began a new study of the Gospel of Matthew. And as I said last week, we're going to work our way through Matthew's Gospel as we always do, a verse at a time. We're not going to skip anything as in leave anything out. However, because of the time of the year that is at hand, I'm going to skip over to chapter 3 this morning so that we can come back to the Christmas story during the Christmas season. Not to worry. We will absolutely cover every word of every verse. But for today, we're going to skip over to chapter 3. So take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Last week, for those of you who were with us in our last service, our final service in the strip mall, we looked at the first 17 verses of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1. And in those 17 verses, we found one of the genealogies of the Lord Jesus. And as I said last week, many faithful Bible students skip over those 17 verses because they appear to be nothing more than a bunch of hard-to-pronounce words, names. But Scripture tells us that every word of Scripture is profitable. Every word. And as we worked our way through the text last week, we could see that the incredible grace of God is on display even in the seemingly boring genealogy of the Lord Jesus. If you remember, for those of you who were here, God shed His grace on outcasts. People, particularly women who are mentioned in that text, who were not Jewish and whose lives were far from holy, were chosen by God. God used them in spite of their sinfulness to fulfill His purpose. He used them to bring about the birth of the Messiah. From that, I hope that you are able to understand that God can use you too. He can use you too. The past is the past. We always seem to want to reflect on the past, but the past is the past. It doesn't really matter what you've done in the past. The question is, what are you going to do now, from this point forward? Our God is in the business of redemption and restoration. He has plenty of grace to go around, okay? If God can use the people in the text that we looked at last week, in spite of their fornication, in spite of their incest, murder, lying, and every other sinful action, He can certainly use you. I pray that you are willing to repent of your sins and follow the call of the Lord. Everyone has a call who's a believer. In our text this week, we're going to be introduced to a man whom Jesus said was the greatest man who ever lived. Think of that. Coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, He said this man was the greatest man who ever lived. If you remember, I told you last week in our introduction to the Gospel of Matthew that the purpose of Matthew's Gospel was to proclaim the sovereignty and the royalty of the Lord Jesus. Part of that process is the Lord sending a herald to proclaim the coming king, the arrival of the Messiah. In antiquity, it was common for the coming king to send a herald before him to proclaim his arrival and to prepare the way of the coming king. The herald would do everything in his power to make the arrival and the travel of the king safe. He would even go so far many times as to fill in holes and make the road as smooth as he could for the arrival of the king. The herald had a twofold duty. He was to proclaim the coming of the king, and he was to prepare the way for the coming of the king. The man that we will meet today was sent by God to do just that. He was to proclaim the coming of King Jesus, and he was to prepare the way for the coming of King Jesus. This man was born specifically for that task. That man is John the Baptist. Let's go now to our text. Would you stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God? We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Matthew says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Heavenly Father, I pray that as we examine this text today, that you would help us to rightly understand it. I pray that as we speak about repentance, Lord, that you would help us to wrap our mind around that, about what that really is and what it means, God. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the truths that are found here. And Lord, again, I pray that if there is someone here who doesn't know you or someone listening online, that today would be the day that you call that person or those people to yourself. Lord, we plead for the salvation of those who are lost. And God, as always, we give you glory and lift you up, and we pray that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And it's in the precious name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. I want you to take just a second, and I want you to think about what it is today that makes others consider someone to be great. What is it that makes others consider a man or a woman to be great? Many times it's fame, isn't it? Fame. Famous people are generally thought very highly of. Although in the case of many celebrities, I can't imagine why. But they are. Athletes are also held to a very high esteem many times. I think it was Muhammad Ali that proclaimed that he was the greatest. Generally, athletes and actors don't need anyone to tell them they're great. They already believe themselves to be great. But even more than famous people, perhaps successful people are thought of as being great by today's standards. Someone who has a successful business, someone who is wealthy, someone who has exceptional leadership skills, perhaps. Maybe a gifted politician. Within the ministry, many times, whoever has the biggest church or perhaps the fanciest building is considered to be great. But all those things are worldly means of determining greatness in a human being. That's not the way God determines who is great. Later on in this very gospel, the Lord Jesus says that whoever humbles himself will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Think of that. Whoever humbles himself then will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's completely backwards from what the world tells us. The world's ways are not God's ways. The world looks at the outside of a person, but God looks at the inside. God is concerned with your heart, not your popularity or your wealth or your success. John the Baptist understood this and lived his life in a manner that reflected his belief. We all live our lives in a manner that reflects what we believe. John was in no way concerned for what the world thought of him. He was only concerned with the mission God had called him to. Let's go back now and dig into our text and see what the Lord has in it for us this morning. Take a look at verse 1. Matthew says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Notice the very first phrase, "in those days." In those days. This is not giving us a specific time frame, because there was approximately 30-some years that had passed between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. It's likely that Matthew is simply saying, in those crucial days, or in that critical time. It's not so much drawing the reader's attention to a particular date as to the importance of that time period or era. And next, Matthew introduces us to John the Baptist. John was a very common Jewish name. It meant Jehovah is gracious, or Yahweh is gracious. John the Baptist is not the same guy as John the Apostle. When I was a little boy, I got that confused all the time. So too many Johns. John the Baptist did not write the Gospel of John or any books of the Bible that carry the name of John. John the Apostle is responsible for writing the Gospel of John. He's responsible for writing the three epistles, and he's responsible for writing Revelation. The Gospel of Luke tells us that John the Baptist's mother and father were both righteous in the sight of the Lord. We know that his father was a priest. We know that his mother Elizabeth was beyond childbearing years when an angel of the Lord appeared and told John's father Zacharias that his wife was going to conceive a child in her old age. And he said they were to name this child John. The angel also told Zacharias that John would be great in the sight of the Lord. So from the very beginning, John the Baptist was called out and chosen by the Lord for this specific task. Just as a side note, John the Baptist was roughly 6 months older than the Lord Jesus, and it's thought that he could be the cousin, a cousin to the Lord Jesus. But we need to keep our John straight and be sure not to confuse the Baptist with the apostle. Okay? Matthew helps us with that by giving this John the title of Baptist, John the Baptist. He does so because baptism was such a huge part of John's ministry. Our text says that John the Baptist came, or some translations, if you're reading something other than NAS, will say that he appeared preaching in the wilderness of Judea. The author of Matthew is telling us that this happened suddenly. All of a sudden, John the Baptist appears on the scene and he begins to preach. He begins to proclaim the message the Lord had given him. It's quite likely that John had been told on more than one occasion of the angel visiting his father. Can you think of that? Probably so, huh? If we were visited by an angel and told us that Levi was coming, I'd tell him that all the time. So John was familiar with his call, and he never deviated from it. He likely left in his early teens and ventured into the wilderness of Judea. It was there that he received his training from the Lord, and it was there that he began his ministry. He was completely focused and dedicated to fulfilling the mission that the Lord had called him to. Everything about John the Baptist and his ministry is unique. I want you to look at this quote from Dr. John MacArthur. He notes, "Everything about John the Baptist was unique and amazing. His sudden public appearance, his lifestyle, his message, his baptizing, and his humility. He was born to a mother who was barren. He was a priest by heritage, but became a prophet. He forsook his earthly father's ministry for the sake of his heavenly father's. After spending most of his life in the desert, at the right moment, God spoke to his heart and began to thunder out the message God had given him in the desert to announce the coming of the king." John the Baptist was most certainly unique. He was a faithful, unwavering servant of the Most High God. So John the Baptist shows up suddenly on the scene and he begins to boldly preach that the message that God had laid upon his heart. What was that message? What was the message that God had given the Baptist to preach? Look at verse 2. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sent to prepare the way for our Lord. He is to herald our Lord's coming. So I want you to keep that in mind. And with that in mind, the first words recorded coming from the Baptist carry some significance, don't they? These are the first words recorded coming from his mouth. The message of John the Baptist is simple. He simply calls for people to repent. To repent. If you've been here before, it's likely that you've heard me talk about repentance. I talk about that a lot here in this church. It's a necessary ingredient for true saving faith. You cannot be a Christian if you lack repentance. Allow me to elaborate on that for a few minutes. The word repent comes from the Greek metanoeo, and it has a simple meaning in the Koine Greek language. It means to change your mind. That's the literal meaning of it. It means to change your mind. Now, today, folks will take this and run with it saying, okay, well, you know, I used to think Jesus was not really God and Savior, and now I do. so therefore I must now be a Christian. That's a false and damning notion. And let me tell you why. Satan and his demons believe in Jesus, and they know that he's the Son of God. Yet they're not Christians. I want you to look what James says in James 2:19. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. At least they have enough sense to shudder. Most of us don't. What then if the devil and his demons believe in God? Why then are they not Christians? Because they lack repentance. In order to be a genuine believer, you must repent. You must turn from your sins and turn to God. If we look back into the Old Testament, God was continually calling for his people, the Israelites, to repent. When he called them to do so, it was because they were heading in the wrong direction. They were worshiping other gods and they were living in terrible sin. Read the Old Testament over and over again. When he called them to repent, he called them to change their mind and their will. He called them to change the direction of their lives from going away from him to turning back to him. They didn't just change their mind and continue on as they always had. They changed their minds and their wills, which resulted in a change of direction in their lives. John's message of repentance could then be translated as, be converted, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this gets pretty interesting, because the people that John was preaching to were Jews. They were Jews. They were descendants of Abraham and thought that because of their bloodlines, they were children of God. They believed that they were on their way to heaven when they died, no matter what, because they were God's chosen people. But here comes John the Baptist, and he's telling them, no, you're not. No, you're not children of God, but in fact, you're sinners, and you're in rebellion against God. He tells them that they have got to repent. They've got to change their mind about their spiritual state, and they've got to forsake their sinful lifestyle and turn toward God. They have to turn from their sins and turn toward God in order to be saved. They changed their minds, and because of that change of mind, their lives changed as well. The same is true today. If you believe that you're a Christian because you come to church every once in a while, or because you're a member of a church, or because you were baptized as a baby or an adult, or even because you happen to believe that Jesus was a real dude who's the Son of God, but you lack repentance, then you remain in your sins. True repentance is necessary for true salvation. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You cannot say that you love Jesus and belong to him and then live any way you like. True, genuine belief affects the way you live. If you really believe something, it affects every area of your life. In order to turn to Christ, you must turn away from something. You must turn away from your sins. You must forsake your old life and embrace the Savior and the new life that he offers. That's why it's often referred to as being born again. When someone comes to a genuine saving faith, they are completely a different person. The old is past. They've been born again, or even reborn, you could say. This is the message that John the Baptist is preaching. This is the radical message that John is preaching to the people who are flocking to him in the wilderness. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's interesting to note that John the Baptist begins his public ministry with the command to repent, but so does the Lord Jesus. Matthew 4:17 tells us what Jesus' first words were when he began his public ministry. Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's interesting, isn't it? The king repeats the same words as the herald. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to understand repentance and how it's part of true conversion. Why does John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus call people to repent? He tells us, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is coming. The king is coming. King Jesus is on the way, and he demands his people, those who belong to him, to repent. The kingdom of heaven can be thought of in two ways. First, God rules everything. I'm always saying that, right? God is sovereign. He sovereignly controls all things. He's the true king of the universe. Not the president, Not politicians, God. God sovereignly rules over everything. But secondly, God's kingdom also exists in the hearts of those who belong to him. Now, currently, both believers and non-believers are part of God's kingdom. However, there will come a day in the future when they will be separated. Those who belong to God will be ushered into the physical kingdom of God, and those who reject the Lord Jesus will be thrown into hell for all eternity. So the kingdom of heaven is both here and not yet. Let's move on to verse 3. Look at verse 3. Matthew says, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" This is a quote from the prophet Isaiah, roughly some 700 years before John the Baptist was ever born. The prophet Isaiah spoke of him and the mission that God would call him to. Matthew tells us right here that John the Baptist is indeed the one that the prophet Isaiah was referring to when he penned these words. Isaiah says, "Make ready the way of the Lord." The way of the Lord is the way of repentance. It's the way of turning from sin and turning to God in righteousness. Isaiah and John the Baptist are calling for the crooked moral spiritual paths of people to be made straight and righteous. It's a call, a warning for people to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus. But there's something else here in Matthew's use of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah is referring to Yahweh God when he first pens these words. And Matthew then takes a text that was specifically referring to God and he applies it to the Lord Jesus. If you remember from last week that Matthew had a Jewish audience in mind when he wrote his gospel. And that his purpose in writing it was to show that Jesus is the sovereign king. The Jews were very familiar with this text in Isaiah. They would have immediately known that the text from Isaiah was speaking of Yahweh God. And they would have immediately recognized that Matthew was claiming that Jesus was divine. They would have known that. Matthew's making it clear to his Jewish readers that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Look now to verse 4 as Matthew gives us a closer look at John the Baptist. He says, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." That must have been quite a sight, huh? John the Baptist is a man of God, but he's much different from the rest of the religious leaders of that day. The Baptist forsook all the nice clothing and worldly lifestyle. His clothing was barely clothing. His diet was nothing more than a means to keep him alive. He wasn't interested in culinary practices. "I love honey, but I have to say that locusts don't sound too good to me." But the point of this is twofold. First, it was clearly not about John. John's message was not about John. John wanted the focus to be on his message, not on his cool clothing. He wanted to focus on the Savior. And secondly, John's dress and lifestyle were a direct rebuke of the overindulgence of many, if not most, of the religious leaders of that day. John's focus was on the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he didn't want anything to distract from that message. Now, verse 5. Matthew says, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan." John made quite a splash. He made quite a splash. Word got around, even without cell phones or Facebook or any kind of social media. All of a sudden, everybody knows that a prophet had arrived in this region, and folks were flocking to him to see him and to hear what he had to say. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, who also happened to be the last prophet of God. And between Malachi and John the Baptist, there was approximately 400 years of silence, God not speaking to his people. And now all of a sudden, John the Baptist appears on the scene. And he sounds like a prophet. And he dresses like the prophet. He reminds the people of the prophet Elijah. People are coming from all over to see him and hear what he has to say. And they're responding to the message God had given John to preach. Take a look at our final verse in our text this morning. It says, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John was labeled the Baptist, John the Baptist, because he baptized people. That shouldn't be too hard to remember, right? Why is John the Baptist called John the Baptist? Because he baptized people. Today in our culture, in our understanding of Christianity, that doesn't sound very unique, does it? We're familiar with the sacrament of baptism. However, in the historical context of John's day, this was radical. It was radical. What the Greek indicates here is the complete submersion of those being baptized. That is what baptism is. It's a complete submersion. The word baptized comes from the Greek baptizo, which means to submerge or immerse in water. It is to be completely buried in water. It's often used of drowning. It signified death. So when Gentiles, those who were not Jewish, wanted to become Jewish, many times they had to be baptized. And the baptism signified two things. It signified the cleansing or washing away of their sins, and it signified them dying to their old way of life and then rising to a new way. But the people that Matthew is telling us about John baptizing here are not Gentiles. This is what's so unique about it. They're Jewish. They're Jewish. And like I said, the Jews believed that they were God's chosen people. They didn't need to do anything to be saved. They were going to be saved simply because they were Jewish. That's what they thought. Most Jews believed that it was impossible for a Jew not to go to heaven. So the significance of these Jewish folks confessing their sins and being baptized tells us that they were admitting that they believed that they were not fit for the kingdom of God just because of who they were. It's necessary to note that it's not the act of baptism that saves. You are not made right with God by being baptized as an adult or a child. The people that John was baptizing in the Jordan were not saved because they were baptized. If they were saved at all, and we know that not all of them were by what happens later on in the gospel, but those who were saved from their sins were saved because they had repented of their sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus, not because they were baptized. Baptism is simply an outward sign of what has taken place on the inside of a believer. And Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." In other words, if and when you are saved, it's not because of something you have done or have done to you. You're saved by the grace of God, meaning that you do not deserve it and you cannot earn it. And you access that grace through faith. That means that you put your trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and nothing else. Your faith must be in Christ, not baptizing or trying to do more good than wrong. So, what can a modern audience, some 2,000 years after this was written, take away from this passage and apply to their lives? Right? 2,000 years later, since this has been written. Well, the fact of the matter is that the message is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. We don't have to jump through a bunch of hermeneutical hoops to get the message out of this passage. Still today, the Lord calls us to repentance and faith. You see, our modern problem, I don't know if it's modern or not, but I've only been here for about 47 years, so couldn't tell you what happened in the past that much. But our problem is the same as the Jews that John the Baptist was preaching to some 2,000 years ago. See, just like the Jews of John's day, we think that we're pretty good. We think we're pretty good. It's easy for us to think that there's always someone worse than us. I did it all the time. There's always somebody worse than me. After all, when you think of yourself, I doubt that you see yourself as a murderer or a child molester or a liar, a thief. It's not the way you see yourself. In fact, most folks who are in prison having been convicted of a crime in a court of law believe themselves to be pretty good people. The problem with that line of thinking is that the Bible clearly says in Romans 3, 10 through 12, it says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. It's pretty definitive, isn't it? Just a bit later on in that same chapter, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. Not some, not most, all. Everyone. That means that everyone's broken God's law, everyone without exception. Everyone in here has told a lie at one time or another, or stolen something, no matter the value, or looked at someone with lust. That's one that we don't think a lot of today, but Jesus says that to look at another person lustfully is the same as committing adultery with them in your heart. You're just as guilty. He also says that to use the name of God as a cuss word or to express surprise or in any way other than addressing the God in heaven is blasphemy. Committing any one of these sins is enough to send a person to hell for all eternity. To sin against an eternal God is to suffer an eternal punishment. You want to know why it's forever? Because you sin against an eternal God. Therefore, you suffer an eternal punishment. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. It's not speaking of just a physical death or a death that you cease to exist, but rather an eternal suffering death in a very real place called hell. But God. Two of the most beautiful words in Scripture, but God, there's the good news, but God, Romans 5:8, look, says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, while you're still in your sins, Christ died for us. You see, we hear all the time about God being loving and merciful, and that's true, he is. Obviously, you're here, you're breathing, he's merciful, loving, gracious. But he's also righteous, and he's also holy, and he's also just. If he is just and he tells us that the wages of our sinfulness is death, then a just God has got to follow through and punish lawbreakers, does he not? If he's just, he has to. So here's what God did. He provided a way that he could be both just and the justifier. He sent the eternal Son of God to be born of a virgin, breaking the sin nature that had been handed down to all of us. The Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, lived a perfect life, perfectly keeping the law of God so that he could be the perfect sacrifice, dying the perfect death, perfectly paying for our sins and satisfying the law of God. He paid the fine. And we know that God accepted that perfect sacrifice because Jesus perfectly rose from the dead on the third day, perfectly defeating sin and the grave forevermore. Jesus stood in your place, and he stood in my place. And he took our punishment on himself. God is just, and the fine will be paid. There is no statute of limitations on sinning against an eternal God. Either you will pay for your sins for all eternity in hell, or Jesus will pay them in your place. But make no mistake, the fine will be paid. So then the question becomes, how do you take advantage of the free gift of salvation that the Lord Jesus so graciously offers us? It's simple. It's so simple that even a child can understand it. It's the same as it was for the Jews in the day of John the Baptist. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from and forsake your sinful lifestyle and trust in Christ to save you from the wrath of God. In the same way that you would trust a parachute to save you if you had to jump from a plane, that kind of trust. Not just mental knowledge, but trust. You see, that's the simplicity of the true gospel of Christ. Turn from your sins in repentance and trust in Jesus and his work on the cross to save you, and you will most certainly be saved. That is the wonderful news of the gospel. I pray that you will consider these truths today. The fact of the matter is that you don't know what the future holds. You don't know what's going to happen to you today. When you're dead, it's too late. There is no purgatory. There are no second chances after death. So please don't delay. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will certainly be saved. Let's pray.